Well, good morning, everyone. So a few weeks back, Megan and I were reading a book, and one of the characters in the book was simply called the Banana Thief. And he was just a guy running away stealing people's bananas. Not exactly a complex character or anything. And Megan asked me, he wanted to know if banana thieves were real. And this led to a fascinating conversation. I wish you could have heard it, with a three-year-old. And I talked about, well, banana thieves aren't really a thing, but, I mean, there are thieves. And he wanted to know about thieves and, you know, talk to him about sometimes people steal things or this or that. And he just got this, why we have to be careful and why we lock our doors at night. And we had a whole, you know, good conversation about it and everything. And he wanted to know from me, where thieves live. I think it was kind of like, you know, when he was worried about grizzly bears or something like that. Like, grizzly bears don't live around here, son. You don't have to worry about it. And in that sense, he wanted to know if thieves lived around here. And for a good 10 minutes, I tried explaining to him that you never really know who is who and all this or that. None of that ever got anywhere. He just kept asking me where thieves live. And finally, I just gave in. I said, no, son, thieves do not live around here. You don't have to worry about it. Which I don't know if that was, I don't think that was lying, because I tried to explain it to him. He just couldn't get it. But what was really funny is if I'd been sharp, when he asked me where they do live, I would have answered Washington, D.C. Now, that is not a statement of my politics. That was just a funny joke to throw in, okay? And the best part was, after that, he said, well, good, because I was worried they were going to steal my toys. A few weeks back, we started a new series we're calling Church and Culture. And it's sort of about how we as the church are going to find a unique voice in a world that is polarized and divided and struggling to figure out what to say with all these different opinions going around. How can the church find something unique to change? We started out by acknowledging that Christ changes everything for us, and every part of our life is affected by Christ. So our culture and how we live life and everything we believe, all of it is touched upon by Christ and the authority of Scriptures. And that in and of itself launches us into a new category. We don't borrow our culture from one place or another. We are not somehow splitting the difference between two extremes. We are our own thing, a fully fleshed out third way given to us by Christ. For our first topic, we talked a bit about authority. And we talked about the authority that comes from heaven and how it's very antithetical, this world, to submit to an authority, to something that is bigger than us, to which we will be held accountable. And that is a very natural part of our faith that has to come from it. We talked about him having the authority to tell us to obey authorities on earth when they don't violate biblical principles. And then we got into sort of some of these difficult topics around sex, gender, and marriage. These things that the culture fights about constantly, and we struggle as Christians to find a unique voice. And we kind of got into it a little bit. We talked about how throwing off every boundary around us doesn't really necessarily make us happier. Throwing off the limits and doing whatever we want to fulfill our own personal life goals doesn't necessarily mean we find God's path for our life. And ultimately, we often end up just as unhappy or even more so. The Bible seems to suggest that there are unique roles that we have in life and in society, and that sometimes instead of breaking out of those roles, we need to choose to commit to them. And we talked about some of these difficult things that stem from the authority of God upon us. And I said last week that this week we would get into the nitty-gritty. And I regret saying that, but nonetheless, here we are. First of all, let's just review our main points last week. because this is kind of a continuation of last week. Number one, the unfortunate fact is that there is a lot of skepticism in our world toward the church's views on sex, marriage, and gender. That means that a lot of people are very skeptical of what the church teaches, be it traditional values of, you know, waiting until you're married, or even the definition of marriage, or even things like gender and sex and how they all fit together. There's a lot of skepticism about the things that have been around for a long time that the church has taught. And so the pushback that we wanted to make last week, and it's going to tie in this week as well, the pushback that we made, the truth we can hold on to, is that happiness is not found in removing any barriers at all, or saying that we won't be bound to certain commitments or following certain rules. It doesn't mean we just can wander or do anything we want for our own personal fulfillment. But rather, our happiness and our fulfillment in life often comes from finding the place in which God has put us and the proper role as God designed the world to work and committing to it with a certain amount of joy. In other words, committing to be bound by something that we chose. These are good things, and they're in stark contrast to either side of the political continuum. To choose to be bound to something is uniquely Christian. And it's something that allows us to find our place and our joy as God designed the world to work. And with that in mind, we're going to get into some of the harder questions. The questions that have launched culture war after culture war after culture war. The kind of stuff that, honestly, every one of us would struggle to know what to say. The sort of place where the church has not always found a consistent voice, and in which sometimes we struggle to process these complex issues and find a unique perspective. This could go one of either ways. Either at the end of this sermon, you could say, well, he just added fuel to the fire, and this sermon will ultimately be forgotten. It's just another piece of propaganda for one side or the other. Or at the end of the sermon, you could say, that sermon helped us process some complex issues, found a unique perspective and way of speaking to address a confused and lost world. And I would ask you to pray for the second possibility. Pray that what we come through today is a way of processing something complex, and that ultimately we find ourselves better able to handle the confusion of the world around us. So, just a couple of weeks ago, I got a message on Facebook Messenger from a guy I have not heard from in 10 or 15 years, going all the way back to a guy I knew at my old church where I grew up. He was a little younger than me in the youth group, and he just randomly sends me this message. And I kind of had an idea what it might be about, but I wasn't sure. I had read online that he was now living his life, identifying as gay. And he had been talking to an old youth minister that we had together, who had said some things, and he wanted to know my thoughts. Now, this is the kind of conversation that honestly most of us kind of dread. Because it's hard, right? Because on one hand, you know what you believe, or you think you know what you believe, and you think you know why, but you're not sure you totally know why. You certainly don't know the verses to go to. And even if you do, you know, how's it going to come across? And can you love them and be kind to them? And you sort of get mixed up, and in the end, you just sort of don't look forward to it. It's honestly probably one of the greater fears most of us have. Now, this particular guy, he considered himself to still be a believer, but he was hurt by the church. And he wanted to know my thoughts. He had read a few things about this or that, and he wanted me to sort of pull it together. And it's like, is there anything else to say? Can we point out the actual verses? Can we be truthful but also compassionate? Do we have a unique voice at all? So I thought I would use this question that was given to me as a launching point to get into a kind of nitty-gritty issue of how the church might respond, because essentially what he asked me is what the world is asking us. And the question is, can we figure out how to find a unique voice in it? So I'm going to do my best. Please pray for me. But I feel like this is important to do. Let's open up to actual Bible verses. I've actually got a slide here listing. There are essentially six passages in the Bible that people draw from to talk about this issue. In the Old Testament, there are three. In the New Testament, there are three. In the Old Testament, the two most obvious are out of Leviticus, chapter 18 and chapter 20. Both of them list homosexual activity as a sin. And in the Leviticus 18, it uses the word abomination infamously, which you may have heard at some point. Genesis 19 is sort of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You could argue a little bit as to exactly what the sin is there, but nonetheless, that it appears to be at least part of it. But at the same time, I will say that I don't generally start in Leviticus. There's a good reason for that. Leviticus says a lot of things, and we don't hold everybody to everything Leviticus says. I'm not saying that there aren't moral teachings in the Old Testament that certainly and absolutely apply, and I think that this is good evidence of the Bible's overall take, but I wouldn't start an argument with a non-believer or someone who disagreed with me reading out of Leviticus. In fact, and this may be dumb and you may not like it, but I'm just going to go ahead and share it because it's kind of interesting, but there's a small corner of the internet in which people make fun of Christians for condemning homosexuality out of Leviticus. And they go to these gatherings and they write up signs that say, "God hates shellfish." Have you heard of this? Because Leviticus also has all those rules about clean and unclean food. And so they mock Christians by arguing out of Leviticus, and they go and they protest with signs saying, "God hates shellfish," which is ridiculous. But you can already tell arguing out of Leviticus is probably a non-starter. You understand what I'm getting at? Okay, so just for wisdom's sake, let's go over to the New Testament. Is that okay? What matters is the consistent witness throughout the whole scriptures, and in that sense, what the Old Testament says absolutely matters. But let's get into the New Testament for a real conversation. Okay, now, the New Testament mentions three verses. The first two, that is 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1, are both just lists of sins. And so Paul is writing and he says, and these are the people who won't receive the kingdom. And he writes, you know, anywhere from gossips to murderers to people who all these things, and homosexuality is included in the list. Now, Romans 1 is a bit different. It doesn't actually include the word homosexual, but it's clearly about homosexuality, and we're going to come back to that. The other part of being able to talk about these issues is to, one, understand what the other side is saying. So I'm going to take a few minutes and tell you what some of the arguments are so that you're aware of them, not because I think they are the best arguments, because I don't, and we'll talk about why, but I do want to give you some heads up into where people go with this. Is that okay? You guys understand what I'm saying. I'm not arguing this next portion. I'm pointing out what other people say. Do I need to say that again? Okay. In the case of these two lists, 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, what's difficult about a list is that there's virtually no context at all. It just says homosexuals. And it doesn't list what kind of homosexuality or what exactly Paul might have in mind. And so what a lot of people do, people who want to support LGBTQ Christianity and this kind of thing, is that they then go on to argue that Paul could not possibly have had in mind in those lists the kind of homosexual activity we have today. In other words, a consensual, mutual, loving marriage kind of thing. In fact, what he had in mind was probably closer to pederasty. This is what they're arguing. Pederasty, if you don't know, was an old tradition in Greek culture in which older men would take on younger boys as their apprentices, and there was a sexual component to the relationship. Parents endorsed it. They would use it to progress their kids socially. It was this whole thing. And so, based on that history, they'll argue that what is really in mind is pederasty or temple prostitution or rape or something with an abuse of power, and Paul could not possibly have been thinking about just the kind of homosexuality we talk about today. That's the argument. Do you understand? I'm not arguing that. I'm saying this is what people say. Do I need to say that again? Okay. The other part of that is there's this whole other corner of the internet that is arguing that, hey, you know what, the word homosexual wasn't found in the English Bible until 1946. What they mean by that is if you go to these verses and they list, it was translated various ways over the years. In particular, the King James landed on abusers of themselves with mankind, which is, granted, a little vague. Later in time, they decided that they probably ought to be a little bit more clear about that. And they did, in fact, start putting the word homosexual in there. Not because necessarily they changed their mind, but because they felt they had good reason to clarify the issue. And so there are a lot of people who use that against Christians to say, well, it wasn't in the Bible until 1946. Well, the word in English, maybe, but the concept has been there for a long time. Okay, has this gotten complex enough for you yet? Now, with that in mind, I understand that lists have very little context, and it's hard for me to know or jump into Paul's mind into exactly what he's talking about, but there was a word for pederasty that would have been the normal word, and he didn't use it. He used something more along the lines of just homosexuality in general. Furthermore, the one passage I can't get past, and keep in mind, there's six verses here. Even in the Old Testament, it is consistently negative, right? And in the New Testament, it's consistently negative in whatever kind of homosexuality he's talking about. Therefore, that six verses, all of which are consistently negative. And then I go to Romans, and there are no translation issues and no real historical issues to really mess up what Romans 1 is talking about. And it's the one I cannot get past personally. And it's the one that, because I am a Bible teacher, I can't just blow over this and say, okay, well, God's good with it. So, let's read Romans 1. And let's actually get into what it says, and then this will be kind of, I know that was a lot of run-up, I'm sorry, but it's a lot of things to talk about. Let's get into Romans chapter 1. Okay. Romans chapter 1, Paul is beginning a long treatise on theology. And he begins by talking about the brokenness of humanity and the way that the world has always been trending toward further and further rejection of God. And he gets into the very nature of rejection of God. And it's harsh and it's difficult, but it is part of him coming to the revelation of the grace of God being transforming. Because before you can accept the grace of God, you first have to accept that we are all sinners. And hence the verse, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right before the revelation of the righteousness which comes from God. That's the book of Revelation in a nutshell. And so we are in the context of the fallen nature of humanity. And we get to verse 18. It's going to take a little bit, but I wanted to read the context here. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so the people are without excuse. Here's what he's saying. In Bible college, we call this general revelation. It means there's already evidence for you to at least be open to the idea of there being a God of the universe, because you have woken up at some point and seen a sunrise, right? At some point, you stood on a mountaintop and looked over the vastness of the world and were blown away by its complexity and beauty. At some point, you took a class and they told you about how intricate the cell system of the body is. In other words, there has already been some revelation of who God is to you, whether you believed or ever opened the Bible or not. And so, because of that, there is reason already for us to wonder if we are accountable to something bigger than us. And for that reason, we cannot say that we were ignorant altogether of these things. This is an argument for the fallen nature of humanity. That's the general idea of that paragraph. But let's keep going. Verse 21. For although they knew God, meaning they knew of Him through His creation, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. This is a common Jewish argument against idol worship, worshiping creation rather than the creator, things we make with our own hands that have no power. This is, of course, not necessarily strictly in that sense a part of our culture, but we do have idols and we do have other things we give power to that are not God. Verse 24, therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Okay, so let's follow the train of thought here. We're almost there. Rejecting God's, we see the world, we know that God is there, but we reject His authority. When we reject His authority, it leads us to worshiping other things, which leads us to embracing lives, which leads us to being given over to do whatever we want with our bodies. Do you follow that line of thought? We reject the authority of anything bigger than us, then we are led to worship things other than God, perhaps even ourselves. We embrace lies in order to justify it, and then we are given over to do whatever we want for our own personal fulfillment with our body. Now let's get into the actual verses. Verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Rejecting the authority of God, worshiping things other than God, embracing lies in order to justify it, being given over to whatever we want to do to make us happy with our body, to then rejecting nature itself as God clearly set up the world to work. I don't know how to argue with this verse. And in light of six verses that are all consistently negative, and this one, which is ultimately about the way God designed the world to work, and instead of breaking down every barrier around us and fulfilling our own personal happiness at the cost of everything else, of breaking rules just to break them, we have to understand the way God designed it to work, to face the evident and self-evident facts, and not lie to ourselves about it. I wish I could tell people that God was okay with it. Because I don't necessarily even think they're bad people or trying to do anything wrong at all. But I cannot in good conscience tell them it's all cool. Because I have six passages consistently negative and one that I just can't argue with. And in light of the idea that sometimes going against our roles and breaking out every boundary around us, we are ultimately rejecting any authority over us. And happiness is not found out there somewhere. It's found by understanding the way God made it to work and trying our best to fit into His formula and embracing what He created us for. Does that make any sense at all? I mean, a lot of homosexuals might argue that they were born that way. How could God possibly blame them for it? I do believe that some people are more predisposed than others. But no one's predetermined. There's always something in the environment or in our own choices that sort of activates that predisposition. It never just happens on its own. No one's really born that way in the sense that they're predetermined. Something in the environment activated it. And then it became really hard. And I get that. Because sin is hard. To the person who considers themselves a believer, who struggles with same-sex attraction, I guess I would say these things. I love you in Christ, and I want you in my church just as often as you can possibly be here. Because I want you to start a relationship with God and grow in it and be challenged in your faith over time. And I want you here. I would ask that you please don't embrace this one aspect of your life as your full identity. You are more than whom you are attracted to. I promise. God created you as a full-fledged human being. You are not defined by that one thing. I would tell you that temptation to sin is not sin in of itself. And that attraction aspect does not make you a devil. It means you're tempted the same as I am, and it doesn't always have to be acted upon. I want you to know that I don't think that you are gross, and I don't really think you are evil or worse than me in any way. I just don't think that embracing this is part of God's ideal plan for your life. Please continue to wrestle with the verses. I cannot in good conscience tell you that God's fine with it. I'm not the ultimate authority, and so I know that I can speak incorrectly and that, you know, there are a lot of people who believe differently than me, but in the end, I cannot in good conscience tell you to just accept and keep going. Because I've wrestled and I've struggled with the verses, and I would just challenge you to wrestle and struggle with them too. And as long as you continue to wrestle with God and with your sins, then we are brothers, because I'm wrestling with my sin too, constantly. I'm constantly willing to admit that I might be wrong about something, and I will wrestle with it till the day I die. When God named Israel Israel, He did it because Jacob wrestled with God all night. And in the end, those who wrestle with God are Israel. And so if you keep wrestling, I want you here. And I want you struggling with God for the rest of your life. Because these are hard issues. And this is something that all of Christians have to deal with. Sin. Brokenness. And hurt and pain. Now, I spoke to the same-sex attracted believer. Now let me take a moment and speak to the baffled believer. meaning someone in your life embraced this lifestyle and now you just don't even know what to do with yourself. You're so beside yourself. Family functions are awkward. You don't know what to say to them. You feel like they've done something wrong, but you don't really know how to say it, and so on and so forth. And so this next section is to the baffled believer. I'll say this. Keep the connection. Because once you burn that bridge, you can't go back. Once you have lost that connection with that person, how are you ever going to speak anything positive in their lives at all? Cutting people off and sending them to the wayside is something even the pagans do. But we have a unique voice. One that has reason and compassion as well as truth on its side. And it's challenging, but do not cut off that connection because you may never get it again. And then how will you ever help them talk through these issues? I would say to the baffled believer to avoid the temptation to feel gross or to elevate it above other sins. In Romans 1, I didn't bother to go further in that because, you know, there's a whole lot there. But if you were to jump down to chapter 2, verse 1, Paul has this interesting way of turning it on its head. And he says, after all that condemnation, mostly about Gentiles, he then turns to his Jewish believers and says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things." In other words, he says, I know that you're all cheering and happy about all this condemnation I'm giving to the Gentiles and to the world out there. But I want you to know that now we got to turn it on its head and say that you are also lost. You are also broken. You have also made mistakes. And so you have no right to think that they are alone in their sin. Paul's way of organizing the first two chapters of Romans are fantastic. To the baffled believer, I would say this. Understand what you believe and why. Know those verses. Read the studies. Have a reason to say that when they come up to you and they say, I read that the Bible didn't used to condemn homosexuality, but we changed it. Make sure you can answer that question. Let me tell you what really happened. Because they haven't read the articles any deeper than you have. Well, some of them. Understand that interacting with this in the world is going to be unavoidable to an extent. That you can't avoid it. It's going to be out there. That our world is trending in one direction and Christians are holding steady in another. And that as much as yes, we hope that it changes, it's probably not. You're not going to be able to avoid it. So what I would suggest to parents is to talk to your kids early. And I know I haven't been here yet. I haven't done this yet. My kid's 3, okay? Right now, he thinks all of his friends would like, all of his female friends would like a monster truck for their birthday. Okay? He hasn't really put all that together yet. But talk to them early. Control their online and media choices where possible. Convey a household culture that is distinct from the culture of the world without holding them back so that they can't even interact or see what is out there. Somehow walk that fine line and fight that tough battle because I can't tell you exactly how to do it, but I know that it's a fight worth having. Don't try to protect them from everything, but talk to them through everything, through anything. If they have questions, make sure that you can come back reasonably. And that you can not overreact, but in fact, listen to their questions and help them think through it. And if someone in your life seems totally lost, pray for them. Pray because they are young. They are still questioning. They may change their mind one day. And people do, in fact, change their mind. That all of us are asking questions, and nowadays people are asking big questions earlier and earlier in life because they've been exposed to a world that challenges everything they got raised with. People question things. Help them talk through it. Don't cut off communication so you can no longer influence them. In fact, look for communication. In John chapter 1, it says that Jesus came in grace and truth. And I've always loved that passage, that idea of grace and truth, because grace is gracious. Grace is kind. It comes from the almighty work of God to forgive us of our sins. And truth, well, truth can be kind too, but truth can also be harsh. And if we could figure out as a church how to do the same thing Jesus did, which is to come with grace and truth, I feel like the church would absolutely just explode on the earth. This is the one thing we've never figured out. Grace and truth side by side. This is the calling of the third voice. This is the unique culture that Christians are to have. This is what no one else in the world can offer. Grace through the love of Christ and truth through the truth of the Scriptures. No one else can offer that. That is our unique voice. And putting grace alongside truth and speaking it to the world is how we find our stance in the midst of a culture war. How we don't get blown away by it. And how we treat others with respect. In fact, I meant to say this. At the end of my messaging back and forth with this friend from that I grew up with, the one thing he sent back and was a message where he said basically, he said, thank you for taking the time to bring out those passages and thank you for treating me with respect. You know, I don't know ultimately, you know, what his take on the passages were. I just asked him to look at them. But that idea of thank you for taking the time to explain it and for treating me with respect, I feel like that's as close as I've ever been to feeling like I handled it okay. I know it's an intimidating conversation, but this is the hard thing we're called to do. Amen? Okay. I'm sorry, I felt like we had to get into the nitty-gritty. And I felt like it was important that we did so. Because in this culture war era, we're trying to find our voice. It doesn't help to not have any clarity on it. I almost hesitate to do this, but there's one other issue that I keep getting questions about that has really risen to the forefront in just the last few years. And I cannot give you as long a sermon on it, partly because I haven't had as much time to think about it, and partly because there aren't a whole lot of direct passages to go from. But one of the things that's been in the news constantly for the last few years is transgenderism. I'm sure you've heard about this. It's, you know, people sort of muddying the waters of what is male and what is female, what is a man, what is a woman, all this kind of stuff. And I don't want to, again, I know I can't go on this very long, and I promise to keep it short. But I feel like I need to do this in the same breath because I think the problem is ultimately the same. A couple of definitions. This is helpful when talking about this issue, is to distinguish between sex, which is biological and determined by your chromosomes, you know, XX versus XY, that kind of thing. It cannot and does not change. Then there's gender, which in the higher academic intellectual world is sociological and determined by the role you play. So you either play or perform a masculine role, or you play or perform a feminine role, and it doesn't necessarily align with your biological sex. This is the kind of conversations that are happening. So when we talk about gender roles or we talk about these kinds of things, they're making a distinction in these aspects. That's just helpful to talk about. Secondly, and I did mention transitioning because I feel like I want to just make sure we're clear on this. That is using hormones or surgeries to change physical appearance so that one passes as male or passes as female. Even when their sex and the gender don't align. The gender they chose, the role they wanted to play, I should say. Okay, just so now we kind of have a couple of basics. Let's go a touch further. it is okay, I think, to admit that some aspects of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman and how that looks in society is somewhat determined by the way we are raised. I mean, good luck buying clothes for a baby before you know the gender. Have you ever tried to look for gender-neutral clothes for an infant when you don't know the sex yet? You can't find them. Which means we have classified them from the day they come into this world. I hesitated, in all honesty, and I'm not sure if I'm a little ashamed of this, but I hesitated to buy my son a kitchen. I'll be honest with you. Because he'll spend all day, you know, making grape soup for mama, you know, in his little play kitchen. I hesitated to do that. There's some sense in which some of the things we are taught about girls like pink and boys like blue and all this or that are probably cultural constructs. I mean, that's just part of growing up. That's what society does. We distinguish and divide them. But that doesn't mean that sex disappears just because some of those things come by how we are raised. Because there are things unique about being a man and unique about being a woman. That God created as part of the way he designed the world to work. And those things are to complement each other. And they are averages, and not everyone is exactly the same. And it's okay to stretch your category a little bit. We used to think that being a woman meant you didn't work. And that is not really the case anymore. And it's okay that we stretch that category. But it's not okay to throw out the category. God designed the world to work in a certain way, and throwing out every boundary and running headlong into whatever makes us happy does not actually make us happy. And it's okay to recognize that God created some different things. There are people who I think it probably stems from, and maybe this is me just being too compassionate, but I think it stems from people who feel like they never fit into their gender category as well as people wanted them to. And I get that, okay? To be quite honest with you, I am 5'5". I am soft-spoken. I don't know a thing about cars. I didn't always feel like when I hung out with the guys that I even knew what to talk about. My one saving grace is sports. I love sports. I can talk about that all day. If I didn't have sports, I wouldn't know what to talk about. I get the feeling that you don't fit into the category as well as people would like you to do. But then someone comes along and tells you, well, there's a reason you've always felt different. And the reason is you were never supposed to be a boy. Aha! A light comes on. My life has been explained. Now I understand why I'm different. No, 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 no. It's okay if you don't feel like you fit into the categories exactly as they've been defined to you in life. It's okay for society to stretch so that a woman can work. It's okay to stretch a little bit so that I let my wife drive a lot of times when we come to church, okay? But it's not okay. Well, you guys are still whispering about that. Apparently, man, I need to be careful here. But it's not okay to throw out the entire category. Just because we've defined it wrong at times doesn't mean it doesn't exist. And we need to continue in the struggle of trying to understand not what society says a man is, but what the Bible says a man is. And how that looks for the Christian. And what the Bible says a woman is and how that looks for the Christian. Because that will give us a third voice. It will give us something unique to say. And while we can admit the need to stretch at times, or at least to reconsider, we don't need to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Because God created the world in a certain way. And by blowing through every fence isn't going to make us happier. It's just going to get us lost. To me, a lot of the problem with homosexuality was that ability to chase our happiness into breaking every rule around us. And while it doesn't hurt people, it's not evil, it is ultimately a rejection of that authority come down to us from heaven. and of the way God designed the world to work. And sin has that clever way of taking you from, I'm not hurting anyone, to no one can tell me what to do. I need to pursue my own happiness, which means I need to break these rules, which means I'm given over to whatever I want to do to please myself, which leads then to whatever goes on down the line. In that sense, homosexuality and transgenderism, although I realize they're not the same thing, they both come ultimately from a rejection of any boundaries in pursuit of our own fulfillment. Both of them reject the way the world was apparently designed. And instead of stretching our boundaries to understand them better, we throw them off in a wild pursuit of short-term happiness. This is the best that I can understand what the passages of the Bible say. I will admit that I am fallible, and I challenge you guys to look this up and study it for yourself. I'm trying my best to read them fairly and to find a unique voice for Christians so we don't get overtaken by this culture war. I hope you'll join me in trying to figure that out, because the best I can tell, it's the only way forward. The authority of God suggests that the world is designed in a natural and self-evident way. And although we have not always understood that correctly, we can't throw away everything we've learned from the past. A couple of follow-up steps. Number one, take time this week and reestablish or maintain a connection to someone you know who is homosexual. In other words, don't let that bridge be burned, because then you can't talk to them, you can't influence them, you'll have cut them off, and what good is any of that? So please, send a kind message to someone you know who's homosexual. And make sure you have that connection that God might use one day, even if they're not ready to listen now, maybe someday. And also just have a genuine human connection. That's a good thing for everybody. Number two, I want you to practice thinking. I know that sounds weird, but it's a very real thing. Practice thinking. Orient your thoughts toward compassion for a broken world that is hurting and doesn't understand why. So if your thought goes, man, this world is just so crazy and I don't understand these people, and I mean, they're just ruining it. Say, people are hurting and this world is broken and no one seems to understand why. And I wish, like a shepherd looking at sheep, I could somehow make them understand. Practice thinking with compassion. Stop the one way of thinking about it. Start thinking about it the other way until your heart comes in line with your mind. I know that was a lot and I went a little bit long. I'm sorry. Keep in mind, I think I said three things. I think I said sex, gender, and marriage. And we didn't even get to marriage. So part three, next week. Subsection of this section, next week. But I feel like we need to do this. Let me close with a word of prayer. God, I thank you for a chance to talk about difficult issues. I pray and hope, Lord, that people will understand my intentions and look at the scriptures themselves and ultimately decide for themselves. I hope, Lord, that we as a church, I pray that we might find a unique voice that is full of truth and grace, that is compassionate and loving and yet also true to what we believe. Help us, Lord, to distinguish ourselves from both sides of the culture war, because in the end, God, all of that is determined by your authority, because you have changed everything about how we live our lives. And in your Son's name we pray. Amen.